The Bible says in the New Testament, in the Gospel of Luke, now when all the people were baptized, when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. We read that just now as part of our scripture reading. It's the story of the baptism of Jesus. In particular, it's Luke's version of the story. And I would love for you, by the way, to take a Bible from the rack in front of you and look with me at this story, Luke chapter 3. We remember, I hope anyway, we remember that in the New Testament, the story of Jesus is told four different times by four different writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four Gospels, we say. And the story of the baptism of Jesus appears in all four of them. And as I just said, this is Luke's version. And it's not our favorite version. The church has not favored Luke's narrative of the baptism of Jesus. And this for a couple of reasons. First of all, Luke brings us onto the scene with the baptism almost, as it were, over. Jesus also had been baptized. Luke doesn't show us the actual baptism. Do you notice that? Well, it's not his agenda. The baptism of Jesus by itself isn't what's interesting to Luke. If you read Luke's gospel, what's interesting to him throughout, two of his preoccupations, we might say, what's interesting to him throughout is prayer and the Holy Spirit, prayer and the Holy Spirit. So that's something he's really focused on. Jesus was praying and the Holy Spirit descended on him. From Luke's point of view, the occasion is almost incidental. What's important to Luke is that the prayer goes up and the Holy Spirit comes down. So sort of, almost, as if it were in passing, Luke tells us when all the people were baptized and when Jesus also had been baptized. But for all that it's not the church's favorite account, I kind of like that bit right there. There's something to that. Luke is the only gospel writer who tells us that there were any other people being baptized at that time. In Matthew's gospel, which is the version the church has generally preferred, Matthew's version, the focus is so tight, the story is told in such relentless close-up, that we never actually get a glimpse of anyone else on the riverbank. Same for Mark and John. They're so vigorously, single-mindedly focused on Jesus. And the church has historically sort of felt like that's how we want to hear the story. But Luke says all the people were baptized. I remember hearing my favorite preacher, Fred Craddock, preaching a sermon from this passage back in 2006. He said about Luke's telling here, it sounds like there's a line. A line of people going down into the water where John was baptizing, and Jesus also. Jesus in line? And then Dr. Craddock says, I hate lines! And that may be some of you. And now it's not that I particularly like a line, but I really like this. Now when all the people were baptized, and Jesus also had been baptized, it serves as a necessary corrective to the other narratives of the other writers. Because there Jesus is, not special, not different, just right there, just getting baptized along with all of us. And see, that's what I really want to talk about with you this morning. Not so much Jesus' baptism, ours. Today's sermon is the first in a three-part series we're starting this week on Christian baptism. Now, let me clarify just for a moment, because if I don't, my New Testament professor from college, Professor Barnett, dead low these many years, might rise from his grave to rebuke me. Because Jesus, if you'll recall, is baptized by John the Baptist, which, by the way, does not mean John who went to the Baptist church, like he was John, you know, the Baptist one. Also, contrary-wise, the Baptist church isn't called that because it was started by John the Baptist.
You would not believe how many times over the years people have asked me about that stuff, so I thought I would just get it out of the way right here. Baptist here means a person who baptizes. In fact, Mark, at one place in his gospel, just calls him John the Baptizer. John was a person known for his practice of baptism. And his practice was the forerunner, the immediate ancestor, we might say, of Christian baptism. Without John, Christian baptism might not have existed. However, this is the part I have to say from my dead professor, John's practice was not Christian baptism. The New Testament is very clear on this. What it was, though, was pretty revolutionary. See, up until John, there was nothing precisely like baptism. In the Jewish practice of his day, the closest thing was the conversion process for when a Gentile decided to become a proselyte and convert to Judaism. There was a long ceremony, and the proselyte offered a sacrifice, and the proselyte would have to undergo a kind of a ritual bath. Because remember, to the Jews, Gentiles were considered unclean. The Gentile needed to wash the Gentile funk from all that idol worshiping and bacon eating off of himself. But now, don't picture like soap and a washcloth and rub-a-dub-dub like that. How it worked was this. The proselyte would go down into the water. His Jewish sponsors would stay up on dry land. And the proselyte stood in the water. They would recite portions of the law. And then the proselyte would dunk himself. It was something the proselyte did. And it was about ritual purity, ritual cleanness. But here comes John, the baptizer. And as Luke tells it, he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. In other words, he was saying to Jewish people, who are already God's chosen people, to people who are already in the covenant, already, at least in theory, ritually clean, he was saying, you need to repent. Just because you were born into a certain group of people doesn't mean you're automatically right with God. It's not about having the right family. What God cares about isn't actually ritual purity. It's moral purity. Not right parentage, right action. Things like generosity and fair dealing and kindness. Fruit in keeping with repentance. And John's baptism, then, was a way to show repentance and express a desire for God's forgiveness. A baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So then here comes Jesus to be baptized. And that's the baptism he receives because that's the baptism that was available. He can't have Christian baptism. Why not? Because it hasn't been invented yet. But the important point is that Jesus shows us, or Luke shows us, Jesus coming to be baptized. And he's just there with a big bunch of everybody who are all also there to be baptized. In fact, if you look at the story in Luke chapter 3 in your Bible, Luke says there were tax collectors there and Jewish soldiers were there. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? On the one hand, tax collectors, Jews who had turned their backs on loyalty to Judaism, who worked for the Romans. And on the other hand, Jewish loyalists, Jews who worked for the Jewish government, both understanding their need to repent, both expressing a desire to be forgiven. Luke implies that some of the people who were there were rich and some were poor. Rich people sin, poor people sin, rich people and poor people need to repent and be forgiven. There's just a whole cross-section of humanity there on the shore of the Jordan being baptized. Jesus is there with them, as it were, in line. It's baptism that we're talking about today. The series is called Step Into the Water. And I should say a couple of things about that. I first preached this three-part sermon series about 6 years ago, but I wanted a second pass at it.
And this is part of a larger vision, a larger agenda in this coming first half of the year. What I want to do is work through all of the various things the church does in worship and practice and talk about them. We're going to be talking about not only baptism, but the Lord's Supper and offering and prayer and all kinds of things like that. We're just going to walk through the various things that the church does. But I want, right here at the beginning, to be very straightforward and transparent about my purposes in this sermon series. I have an agenda. If you've never considered baptism, I hope to cause you to consider it. If you have considered it but haven't ever done it, maybe you've been putting it off for whatever reason, I hope to persuade you to receive baptism. If you have lingering questions about baptism, I hope to answer them. If you were baptized once a long time ago, but you've wandered from it, that's probably some of you, I hope to bring you back to your baptism. Wherever you may be in relation to baptism, I hope to increase your understanding of it and to convince you of the great and surpassing value of baptism. That is my agenda. But now to do that, before we go any further, the first thing we have to do is make sure we're all on the same page and all talking about the same thing. In our particular flavor of church, one of the things we believe is that it is important to call Bible things by Bible names, and conversely to only use the Bible names when we mean the Bible things. And so it is with the word baptize. Now, the word baptize was not a word Christians made up. Nowadays, it's a specialty word for the church. It's our word. But when Christianity first started, it was just a word. The Christians appropriated that word, that it already existed before Christianity. And this is the place where we remind ourselves that the New Testament part of the Bible wasn't originally written for us in English. We read it in 21st century English translation, but the language the Bible writers wrote in was the ordinary first century Greek. And the Greek of that time had the word in it, baptizein. Of course, we get our English word baptized from that, but everybody say that with me, baptizein. But the thing is, before Christianity got a hold of it, that was just a perfectly ordinary word. It wasn't a religious word. It was the word for dunking something, plunging it, dipping it, soaking it, submerging it. About 200 years before the New Testament was being written, for instance, a Greek historian named Polybus wrote an account of a great war that took place between Rome and Carthage. And there's a passage in his histories where he's describing a battle between ships at sea. And Polybus says that the Carthaginian ships were better and faster than the Roman ships, such that in this way they were charging perpetually and managed to sink a large number of the ships. And the word translated sink is literally baptized. They baptized a number of the ships. And it's not describing a religious ritual, it's just they went underwater. And the reason I'm telling you about this is that that's what early Christians meant when they picked this word for the thing they were doing. It was about going underwater, the complete submerging of the person being baptized. In fact, I'm going to give you a definition of Christian baptism this morning that we're going to be working with for the rest of the series. And you might want to write this down. When we look in the Bible at the baptisms we see there, what we see is biblical baptism is immersion of repentant believers into Christ. Now, I'm going to spend a good chunk of next week's sermon unpacking that definition, so I'm not going to do that this morning, but I wanted to get that out there today. So say that with me. Biblical baptism is immersion of repentant believers into Christ. But just like I want to call Bible things by Bible names, I also want to do Bible things in Bible ways. When the Bible talks about baptism, it doesn't start out by giving us a doctrinal treatise.
or a theological lecture, or an excursus into ecclesiology. That's not how the Bible works. What the Bible does is paint pictures and tell stories. And the first picture of baptism, the earliest and most primal one, is the one John the Baptist is using here in Luke. It's the picture of washing. John is basing what he's doing on the ritual bath that washed away the Gentileness of the proselyte. Now let me explain how they understood this. See, in Jewish thought, the heart was understood to be the seat of personhood. When we Americans talk about the heart, it's usually the seat of emotion or affection. I mean, if I'm sitting in a Mexican restaurant and the jukebox is playing, I don't have that much Spanish, but I know it's a love song if I hear corazón. Well, when Jewish people said the heart, to them, it wasn't about love, it wasn't about emotion, it wasn't about affection. It was a symbol of the whole person. Your heart is who you are. Like, really. Your deepest and most authentic self. So very often, they would do things to the outside of the body to symbolize what was happening in the heart. So baptism was understood as a washing of the outer person to show the washing of the inner person. When the Apostle Paul first became a Christian, had that conversion experience, struck blind on the road to Damascus, God sends him to that good man, Ananias, who heals his blindness, tells him what God has for him. And then, as Paul tells the story, Ananias said to him, "And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." We can say it this way. Baptism looks like a bath. That's the first picture this morning. Baptism looks like a bath. But again, it's not a bath for the body. It's a bath for the heart. The writer of Hebrews put it this way. "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Some of you, you know how it feels to walk around with things on your heart that you wish you could wash away. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
And the truth is, the glorious truth is, you can. That's one of the things baptism is for. And some of you need to finally receive that for the first time. Step into the water. I'm reminded of a story from the history of our great state. You know, I spent a chunk of my childhood in Huntsville, just an hour or so north of here. Love Huntsville, love to go back whenever I can. And you know, there in Huntsville, they make much of Sam Houston, one of our state's great heroes. The city we live in is named after him. And it's right that they make much of him. He was a hero, a great man, but not a particularly good man. They don't tell you that part in the Texas history class. Married multiple times. When he lived among the Native Americans for a while, he was such a hard drinker that they called him Big Drunk. That was his Native American name. He once beat a man with a hickory cane for insulting him. I mean, he was a man of his day, but he was a man with a lot on his conscience, is what I'm saying. But when Sam Houston was 47 years old, he met and married a 21-year-old Baptist girl named Margaret Leah. For her, he toned it down, curbed his drinking, and began occasionally, attending church with her. And you know how it goes sometimes? That stuff gets in you. Started to get under his skin. Wanted to be a good man. Wanted to be a good man. But he had a past. And you know, he'd been a soldier, and you do things in war sometimes that you're not proud of. So his conscience was uneasy. And he wouldn't receive the Lord's Supper because he didn't feel worthy. And so his wife, Margaret, from time to time, would bring up baptism. "You should get baptized, Sam." In fact, she'd sometimes get friends of theirs to bring it up. And finally, when Sam Houston was 61 years old, he gave in and decided that if Christ would have him, he would come. True story, on a cold November day in Independence, Texas in 1854, Sam Houston was baptized in Little Rocky Creek. Blue norther blew through the night before, and he and the preacher almost froze to death, but they got it done. And if you go to Independence, Texas, there is a Museum of Baptist History there, and they even have a painting in the museum commemorating the event. It was apparently a big deal, the baptism of Sam Houston. Well, you can imagine. People came from miles around to witness it. And the story goes that when he came up out of the water, one of his friends said to him, "Well, General, all your sins have been washed away." And Sam Houston said, "If that be the case, God help the fish downstream." Now, I love that story, but my point is, you and I need to be decisive. We need decisive help with the burden of sin, dealing with the burden of our past. And God designed baptism to be that way, that we can say to God, "Give me a clean heart." Some of you may need to receive that for the first time. Some of you just need to remember it. You were baptized, washed, clean. Now that's one picture, but not the whole picture, because if it were, there would be no substantial difference between John's baptism and Christian baptism. It would just be this kind of hopeful religious ritual. But Christian baptism does some things that John's baptism couldn't. And that elevates baptism to the level of a sacrament. You know, in our church, we don't talk sacrament a lot, but a sacrament is a channel for the grace of God, a place where we encounter Jesus in a raw and powerful way. The Apostle Paul says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Did you catch that? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism. It's not just washing. It's dying. When you get baptized, you're dead, my Christian friend. The old you, the you used to be, buried, entombed. Paul says that in the waters of baptism, we encounter the death of Jesus. Spiritually speaking, there is a cross in every baptistry. And that's what makes it a sacrament. We die with Christ and we are buried with him. We each have our own personal Good Friday and Black Saturday. And then we each get our own miniature Easter. Jesus rises, we rise. Which is why baptism looks like a burial. Second picture. Baptism looks like a burial, which is one of the reasons we do full immersion here in our church. We want it to look like what it is. When you bury a dead person, you don't just sprinkle a little dirt on them. You put them all the way in the tomb, buried. So we put you all the way underwater so you can feel that you used to be dead and buried. Some of my friends, when I was younger, when I got to baptize them, I put them under, held them under for a really long time. Just making sure. But baptism is where we lay claim, where we take hold of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus died for our sins. Baptism is where we meet that death. Jesus rose so that we can have new life. Paul says we walk in newness of life. Baptism is where you grab a hold of that. Some of you, you've got an old self that you would really like to put in the ground, and you've never been baptized. I want you to think about this for a minute. What if someone were to say to you, "I know a way that you can say to yourself for sure, the person I used to be is dead. That's not who I am anymore." Would you take that?
You know, they tell the story of Sam Houston that when he was getting ready to go down into the water, someone told him to give his wallet and his watch to his wife to hold so that they wouldn't get wet. And Sam Houston handed over his watch, but he kept his wallet because he said, "My wallet needs baptizing too." He knew that some of his old life had involved bad and foolish uses of money. And the story also goes, true story, that after his baptism, his monthly offering to the church amounted to half the preacher's salary. Who he had been was dead, even down to the way that old person used money. He had new spending habits. Why? Well, because he was a new man. Some of you, you need that in your life. Maybe it's not your spending or your giving. Maybe it is. Or maybe for you, what needs baptizing is your watch. You use time in bad or foolish ways. Maybe it's other parts of your life you need to change. Baptism is the way to say, that old me is dead, and I am a different person. Maybe, though, you are already baptized. You just need to remember that you have that already. See, if you are a baptized person, this is one of the privileges. This is exclusively a baptized person privilege. Every day, you can get up and say to yourself, who I was is not who I am is not who I will be. The old me is gone, the new me has come. Which brings me to the third picture of baptism that the Bible gives us. Sometimes we get so focused on the going down into the water part, because it's the dramatic part, the story, the lead up to the going down into the water. Oh, that's very exciting. But we forget it's not the end of the game. In the story, in the book of Acts, the story of the deacon Philip baptizing the Ethiopian eunuch. Remember that guy? The book says they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. That's important and worthwhile. But it also says, and when they came up out of the water. Remember that. Because that's maybe even more important and more worthwhile. Baptism is the end of something, yes, but it's also the beginning of something. And that something that it's the beginning of is way more important and exciting and meaningful than the something that it's the end of. What I'm saying is that new life you begin after your baptism is way more worth living than the life you were living before. And because of that, we use a third picture. The Gospel of John, Jesus tells the Pharisee Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And when Nicodemus is all, well, I'm old, and if we're talking being born again, I'm pretty sure my mom would object. John says, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So in the Bible, baptism looks like birth. I don't know if you've ever been present for a birth. I have three of them, but there's a lot of water. Babies come out of the water. Listen, maybe your new life in Christ has been embryonic in you for some time. Christ has been conceived, so to speak, in your heart, but you have yet to allow the Christ life in you to come out. That's what birth is, you know. Baby was already there, alive, but not really doing anything public. The baby has to come out so we can make it to Queens. If you're going to follow Jesus, you can't keep it inside. There is no such thing as a closeted Christian. Come out of the prayer closet. Be public. Nicodemus tried that, you know, being a secret Christian. He comes to Jesus by night, sneaks in. That's a little bit why Jesus is talking to him about this. Jesus is teasing Nicodemus with a godly teasing. Think about it.
When there's a baby in the house, everybody knows. You can't really keep a baby secret for long. Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, to you, to me, you can't enter the kingdom without making a splash. Some of you, you need to step into the water and make a splash. You need a new start. Some of you, you need to remember your baptism and get back to the new life you were supposed to be living. Now, at this point, we got bath, burial, and birth, which is a fine three-point sermon where all points start with B, and I could quit right here, and it would be a really lovely sermon, and my wife is saying, why don't you? Well, because the title of my sermon is Baptism in Seven Pictures. Because the Bible isn't finished showing us pictures of baptism. Besides these three New Testament pictures, there are three Old Testament pictures that the New Testament writers like to draw from. They're all pictures from the Torah, from the first five books of the Old Testament, the Jewish law. And you can understand why the writers liked these pictures. Most of the first Christians were Jews, and they were used to thinking in Torah terms. And it was astonishing to them to discover that this new thing that they were doing, baptism, was in those old books, prefigured in the law that they had loved so much and for so long. So the Apostle Peter does it like this. In the days of Noah, the ark was being prepared in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, baptism looks like the flood. Now, if that sounds weird, what Peter is saying in this picture is that the water is like the judgment of God. God's judgment fell on the earth by way of the flood in the days of Noah, but because of the ark, Noah and his family were brought safely through. Some of you, this is a picture that works for you because you have felt the condemnation of God. You know you deserve his wrath. That's not a popular thing to talk about these days, but not talking about it doesn't make that feeling go away, does it? You felt the rising tide of God's disapproval. And you have no idea how to navigate that feeling of real moral guilt, the shame and fear that comes with it, and you are drowning in it. The wooden cross of Jesus in the waters of baptism is God's divinely appointed solution for you, just like the wooden ark in the flood was God's divinely appointed solution for Noah. You want a sure way through the judgment of God? Baptism is it. You come out the other side, and your world is washed clean, and you are ready to begin life again. That's one picture from the Old Testament. Another comes from the Apostle Paul. Paul really liked to talk about baptism. And in the letter to the Colossian church, the apostle is talking to Christians who are worried that Christ just isn't enough, that you need some sort of rule or spiritual practice or something, some whatever, besides. And one of the most worrisome, for men anyway, was circumcision. Now, there are always people in the 21st century who want to say, don't talk about that, gross. But it was in the Torah. And it was a big deal because it was a way of marking the outside of the body to say that the inside person belonged to God, going all the way back to Abraham, the father of the faith. And I mean, that's a really good point. After Noah, Abraham's the guy, right? Abraham's the guy, and that's what Abraham did. What about that? And Paul says, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by the putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. And look, Some of you people, you're kind of the opposite of the other bunch. You're good. You're good, moral, upright people. And you're always looking for the extra credit. Is that you? You're never quite sure that you've done enough, gained enough, been enough, always looking to earn your way. Paul says you don't need anything else. Everything you need, you already have in your baptism in Christ. It's enough. And so because of that, baptism looks like circumcision. Putting off of the old, the embracing of the new, the becoming a part of the people of God, covenant people. And that's pretty good, don't you think? But Paul has even more Old Testament stuff to say. Paul does it like this as well. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. You know, after Noah, after Abraham, Moses is the guy, right? Moses is the guy. Paul says, you know, just like they went through the sea under the cloud, we have baptism. What Paul is saying, and maybe this sounds weird, but what he's saying is baptism looks like the Red Sea. This is almost my favorite picture of baptism, personally. Because what happened when God's people crossed the Red Sea? Do you remember? Well, on the one side of the Red Sea, they had one identity. They were slaves, being pursued by their past and all that had held them captive. The Egyptian army is coming behind them. They pass through the sea. The Egyptian army chases them. The Egyptian army drowns. And on the other side, God's people have a new identity. Free, delivered, on their way to the promised land. That's baptism. On this side of the water, a slave to sin, pursued by your past and all that would keep you enslaved. On that side of the water, free, delivered, and on your way to the promised home of heaven. Down into the water, up out of the water, on this side pursued, on that side victorious, and all that pursued you is literally dead in the water. Now, all of those are beautiful pictures of baptism. And like I said, that last one is almost my favorite. But I want us, before we close, to go back where we started, to that Jordan River bank. Because there's one more picture we need to see. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized, let me ask you a question. Did Jesus need any of the stuff that we've been talking about? Did he need to be washed of his sin? The Apostle Peter, who knew Jesus really, really well, said he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. So did he need to die to an old life of foolishness and badness and start a new life of righteousness? No. Did he need to be born again? No, he got it right the first time. Was he facing the condemnation of God for his wickedness and needed a way to be saved? No. Was he a slave to sin in need of deliverance? No, no, and no. And yet here he is, just coming along with all the other people. And you don't hear Jesus saying, okay, now, I just want you all to know I'm doing this, but I don't need this the way you jokers do. He doesn't care what anyone thinks. He just steps into the water. See, baptism looks like Jesus. That's really what it comes down to. Jesus didn't need to be baptized, but he did it because it was important to do it. Jesus was God in the flesh, and God never asks us to do anything he isn't willing to do. God won't ask us to go anywhere he isn't willing to go himself. So here's the thing. If you want to follow Jesus, the first place he leads you is into the water. And if you can't follow him into the water, you're not really ready to follow him. Baptism is easy. What are you going to do when he tries to take you somewhere hard? And I know what some of you are feeling, because believe me, I did my first baptism when I was 20 years old, and in 30 years of baptizing people, I have heard the same reasons over and over again. Now, we'll talk about all of that next week, so I don't want to steal from that. Some of us, but stopping us is just maybe, what will people think? Listen, Jesus was humble enough to get baptized along with everyone else. Can you humble yourself enough to be baptized with Jesus? Can you get in line and step into the water? Let's pray. God, thank you for the beautiful pictures that your word has for us concerning baptism. Lord, help us who have already been baptized to grab a hold of our baptism, to recommit ourselves to it, to remember all the things it means for us, and to resolve to live accordingly. And Lord, if there's anyone listening today who knows in their heart that they need to be baptized and have just been putting it off for whatever reason, Lord, I pray that you will soften that heart, that you will open that mind to the beauty that is baptism. Lord, thank you for your great goodness to us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.